What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, or if you'd like to enlighten us as to why you are not a Catholic, well, give us a call. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your brief question and your name. That's all you have to do. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer doing that. WTN is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, by golly, we're streaming there right now. You can ask that question. Just put it in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. Good to see you again, my friend.
Well, good to see you too.
Your Thanksgiving holiday went well, I'm assuming?
It was lovely. Thank you. How about yours?
Yeah, great. Great. Had a wonderful time. And you had family home, right?
We did. We had all kinds of kids running around, and that was wonderful.
Fantastic. Here's an email. Actually, we're going to lead off not today with an email. We're going to lead off with a question via YouTube. This is from Aaron. If someone is in RCIA, or as they say now, OCIA, and seriously intends to become Catholic, why do we not assume they have the baptism of desire unless they happen to pass away? Wouldn't this group all have baptism of desire?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the baptism of desire is something that, of course, God only knows, because this is God extending grace to people. But if you mean for purposes of participation in the church, the baptism, all the sacraments are public acts for many reasons, but not the least of which is that they are the acts whereby we publicly constitute and express the communion of the church. So the question, what's going on between an individual's soul and the Lord, is between that individual and the Lord. But the question, what is going on between this individual and the Christian community? Well, that's a public question, and for which public sacraments are appointed. And so many reasons why we have canon law in the church that governs, you know, what constitutes a valid sacrament. But one of those reasons is so that all the participants can be certain that they've got them.
Okay.
And we can recognize one another as Catholics.
All right. Well, very good. And we thank you so much for your question, Aaron, via YouTube. And amazingly enough, another question regarding baptism of desire. This is an email that we received from Arlene in Montana. Arlene says, I recently heard of a church baptizing someone in the name of Jesus. I asked, and he quoted scripture, Acts 2:38. My question is, if the person who was baptized, who was terminally ill and has now died, would that person be considered baptized by desire? Thanks from Arlene.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So to use the ritual formula, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, is an invalid formula for baptism, and a person baptized that way is not validly baptized. Acts 2:38, notwithstanding. And those who cite the book of Acts in defense of this formula don't understand, well, they understand neither baptism nor the book of Acts, because the purpose of this citation in Acts is not to provide a formula or a rubric for the public performance of the act of baptism. You'll notice that in sacred scripture, in the book of Acts, we have no vivid descriptions of the act of baptism. You know, first he took water, then he did this, then he said that, then he, you know, that kind of rubrical discussion is lacking from the text. And so trying to make the text say something that it does not intend to say is a misuse of the text. The reason that the sacred writer indicates baptism in the name of Jesus is not to give you a verbal formula to repeat in the performing the act, but rather to distinguish the baptism of Jesus from the baptism of John.
Mm.
Because, see, there were folks running around in the first century who had undergone a ritual of washing for repentance, mm-hmm. in sign token of their repentance. But that was not the same thing as Christian baptism instituted by Christ. And this comes up later in the book of Acts when the disciples meet some of the disciples of John and they say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, then whose baptism did you receive? They said, John's baptism. And the disciples said, oh, okay, well, that was, he was indicating one who was to come after him, whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie, or who would baptize, untie, who would baptize us with the Holy Spirit in fire, namely Jesus. So you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, meaning receiving Christ's baptism.
Got it. Okay. Thank you so much for your email. Here's a text that came in from John. Dr. Anders, given that prayer to the supposed saints is so central to the Catholic religion, why is it that we don't see examples of the apostles and disciples praying to anyone but God in the scriptures?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, I do think the scriptures give witness and testimony to the intercession of the saints. Secondly, I don't think that the purpose of the Bible is to give us a comprehensive account of all of the elements of Christian worship. So I think the premise of the question is wrong. You know, okay. Why don't we see pulpits in the Bible? No pulpits in the Bible. Therefore, take them all out of your churches. Mm. No, the premise is wrong. The Bible's not there to give us a comprehensive account of everything that we do in Christian worship. But as to the significance of the saints and their intercessory power, I think we find this all over the place in sacred scripture. So we're beginning in the book of Genesis, when God determines to wipe out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleads with God on behalf of Sodom and says, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And God says, no, for the sake of the 10 righteous, I'll spare all of the wicked. And he does this in response to Abraham's plea. Same thing in the book of Exodus, when God says, I'm going to wipe out Israel, stand out of the way, Moses. And Moses says, far be it from you, God, to violate your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm asking you not to. And God says, well, okay, Moses, because you say so, because you ask, I won't wipe out all of Israel. In the book of Job, God himself says to Job's companions, ask my servant Job to pray for you and sacrifice for you, and I'll listen to him, but not you. And this carries over into the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The saints in heaven are offering our prayers to God. All right, that's Revelation 5, verse 8. I could do more, but here comes the music.
Yes, indeed. John, thank you so much for your text. Lots more straight ahead here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Are you familiar with our other wonderful network that we have going 24 hours a day? It's not this network. It is EWTN Radio Essentials, where you can hear the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass celebrated every 2 hours, plus rosaries and chaplets and Stations of the Cross and other devotionals every hour. Check it out, EWTN Radio Essentials. It's available on the EWTN app, a free download, and at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with James in Sabina, Ohio, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. James, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon and blessed Advent.
And you?
Yes.
James?
Hey, James.
Some time ago.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes, go right ahead.
Yes. My question is related to something Dr. Anders said a couple weeks back, I think it was. That when the Anglicans separated from the Catholic Church, initially the invocation they gave at the communion was valid, but then something was said or done or something happened that made it invalid, and I was kind of hoping he could repeat what that was and when it was.
Yes, absolutely. So, of course, all of the bishops, I appreciate the question, by the way, all of the bishops who followed Henry VIII and renounced their obedience to the Roman pontiff in the 16th century had been ordained validly as Catholic priests and bishops prior to their departure. So at that time, they had not lost apostolic succession or the sacrament of holy orders. They merely entered into schism. They were in disobedience to the Pope, but they didn't lose their priestly orders. And so they retained the power to validly consecrate the Eucharist and also to ordain men to the holy priesthood. Now, after Henry's death, when his son Edward ascended to the throne, and Edward was actually a fairly young kid when he ascended to the throne of England, and he was a teenager when he died, he was advised by ministers of church and state who were heavily influenced by Calvinism, and they prevailed upon him to change some of the rites and ceremonies of the English church. And there was a rite of ordination, an ordinal, instituted during Edward's reign that vitiated the Catholic doctrine of the priesthood. And so all of the priests and bishops in England who were ordained under the Edwardine ordinal were not validly ordained. And so at that time, the Anglican Church ceased to have valid apostolic succession and valid priestly orders. And so it wasn't as much. Today, for example, if an Anglican priest were to use the proper formula for consecrating the Eucharist, it still would have no effect because he's not validly ordained as a priest because the Anglican Church lost apostolic succession. Now, if you want the official and detailed discussion of these issues, Pope Leo XIII published an encyclical in 1896 entitled Apostolicae Curiae, on the nullity of Anglican orders that goes into a lengthy discussion of the case.
James, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Over the weekend, David, I finished a biography of my main man, St. Thomas More.
Oh, wonderful.
And they mentioned that Edward, I believe, was 10 years old when he ascended to the throne, when he became king, and indeed died like 4 years later or something.
Yes, he didn't have a long reign.
Boy, oh boy. And then the queen we know as Bloody Mary, was that before or after Edward? Do you remember? It was like...
Yeah, she was right after, right? And then she died, and then we got Elizabeth.
There you go. All right. Well, we thank you so much for that. And here is a question now from Ruben, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. As a non-denominational Christian, I don't understand why the Catholic Church insists on baptizing infants when Scripture shows no example of it. Infants are not able to intentionally put their faith in Christ to accept baptism. What say you?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. Well, first of all, we do have scriptural warrant for the practice of infant baptism. We have express scriptural commands. Remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost when the people said, "What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promises for you and for your children."
Yeah.
Promises for you and for your children. And then, of course, Acts chapter 16, baptism of the Philippian jailer, he and all of his household are baptized and brought into the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think we have scriptural warrant for this. And the premise that you suggest, well, you know, infants don't have conscious, active faith, therefore they're invalidly baptized. I'd like to know where you learned that principle from. So did Christ ever say, well, make sure you don't baptize infants because they don't have active conscious faith? I don't remember Jesus ever saying that. He said, don't prevent the little ones from coming unto me, for to such of these is the kingdom of heaven. Nor do I remember God saying, Abraham, I command you to circumcise all of the male children in your house, but wait till they have active conscious participation.
That's not
what he commanded, right?
No.
The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was applied to infant children to show that they were members of the covenant community. Now, do you think that under the new dispensation of Christ that the distribution of grace is going to be more restrictive than was symbolized in the Old Covenant or more expansive? rather more expansive, because God's intent under Christ is to reconcile the entire world, not only those that have active conscious participation on reaching the age of reason. And baptism, of course, is a great good. It conveys to us the life of God, participation in Him through grace, washing away of sin and remission of sin, makes us members of the church and priests in the church, and gives us access to all the rights and privileges and duties of life in the church. Why would we want to deny these things to our children if God doesn't deny them?
Yeah. Reuben, thank you so much for checking us out this afternoon on YouTube. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress here on this Monday afternoon, the first Monday of Advent. If you've got questions about the holy season of Advent, what are we even talking about when we talk about Advent? We're available for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email here from Pops. Pops says, Dr. Anders, I just heard you mention or answer a question regarding the Greek phrase for until. This is regarding perpetual virginity. Until. I believe you said the main word is heos, which is true, but I think the actual Greek phrase used is heos hu, H-U. And that Greek phrase is also used in other places in the New Testament. Every place it is used in the New Testament, it indicates a change or ceasing of the condition. And speaking of Greek, when it comes to Jesus' brothers and sisters, there are Greek words for cousin and close relative, which are used in the Greek Testament, Sungenis, but they're not used in regard to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Why should or must we accept such an unusual and unnatural reading of those texts?
Yes, thank you. Well, first of all, I don't think that it is unusual or unnatural, because all you have to do is show that there are instances in sacred scripture, or for that matter in Aramaic culture, where relatives are referred to as brethren. And there are plentiful testimony. I mean, for example, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brethren, and he's actually his nephew. And yeah, we could find other examples.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's forced or natural at all. I mean, you know, I mentioned on the show from time to time, I've got a good buddy named Bob Lujano. Bob meets us as his brother. Hey, brother, how you doing today?
Oh, yeah.
You know, why should I accept this forced and unnatural idiom that my buddy uses, you know? No, that's the way he talks. And likewise. In terms of the sort of pedantic matter of the exegesis of heos, I'm not going to go into that in detail now. I mean, it would be pedantic and uninteresting to try to carve that out text by text. But I think it's fair to say that the purpose, and I think you would agree with us, the purpose of the discussion of Mary's virginity until she gave birth to Christ is not meant to indicate something about her state of life afterwards.
Mm.
That's not why it's in the text. Read it in context. The point is to emphasize the virginal conception and birth of Jesus. After that, it's like that's really not in the author's mind. What happens after that's not the subject of the rest of the text.
Very good. Appreciate that. And thanks so much for your question, Pops. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question that came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, my name is Vicki. And my question, because it's bothered me for years, is why does the Roman Catholic Church now stand when receiving Communion? I belong to Episcopal, and we still kneel because we have the prayer that we are not worthy to gather the crumbs under thy table. So why are we worthy to stand? I don't understand. Please explain it. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, standing or kneeling, can each of them have a different sense in a different cultural context? So, for example, in the Eastern Christian world, it has for a very long, long, long time been the practice to receive communion standing, because standing is the posture of sons before their father, whereas kneeling is the posture of slaves. And so I'm very sympathetic to your perspective that I want to kneel out of reverence. Well, that's a valid motive to want to kneel in the presence of God, but it can also be a form of reverence to stand with confidence as a son in the presence of one's father. So it all kind of depends on the interior disposition And ultimately, I think that's all, what matters. What is our interior disposition towards God and neighbor?
Mm, yeah.
And the various rubrics that the church adopts through history to express that ritually are somewhat culturally conditioned.
Appreciate your call. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Nina in New Jersey listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Nina. What's on your mind today?
Hi. How are you doing, David Enders? I really love your program.
Thank you.
And thank you so much for the direction that you've helped me with over the years. I have a question about a very longtime friend who's evangelical who married a Catholic. She recently attended both of my children's weddings this summer and fall, and she participated in Holy Communion. Around 2014, we did have the discussion of her converting. She raised three children Catholic because she was very impressed with Pope Francis, but never really moved forward with that. I was actually very upset, but not. I just need to know how to approach her in love.
Yeah, thanks. Let me ask you a couple of questions, if I could. So does she regularly attend Mass and regularly receive communion?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Does she go to the same parish on a regular with her husband regularly?
No, she does not go to the same parish as I do. But we
No, I mean, like, does she go consistently to the same parish every week?
Two places. She has a few homes. She travels a lot, so no, she doesn't.
But is she consistently, is she in one parish enough that she would be known to the priest, at least by sight?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Well, then the Catholic teaching on when you admonish someone is that you usually admonish somebody when you meet three conditions. The first one is it's a grave matter. Well, this counts as a grave matter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that is a grave matter. The second condition is, are you the best person to make the admonition? And my default answer here would be, if it's possible, you're really not the best person to make this admonition. The best person to make this admonition is the ordinary minister of communion, and that would be the priest. And so it may be that the priest in the parish is unaware that she's not Catholic. I mean, he's not going to ask for an identity card. You know, he's going to presume that someone presenting themselves for communion is a Catholic who's properly disposed. So that's really where I would start. And then the other principle the church gives us is it grave? Are you the best person to make the admonition? And is this individual likely to listen? Now, I can't answer that one. You probably know better what her disposition is and whether this is something that would get her, you know, her ire up or whether she would be docile to correction.
It can be a little tricky, can't it?
You know, and I have known situations where, you know, where someone admonishes a friend about this kind of matter and the friend says, oh, yeah, you watch me. And now what has happened is you've left the person with a bad conscience. Because maybe this person wasn't likely to listen to you, or they had a chip on their shoulder, or they weren't in, Tom likes to say, in receive mode.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I'd start with the minister of communion, who's the priest, and just say, you know, I got this friend, and they're in your parish, and I just kind of want to let you know what's going on. And then if that priest hears you, and it's somebody who's interested in keeping the law of the church, then you've kind of done your duty, and it's out of your hands, and nothing has happened with you and your relationship with your friend.
Yeah. Is that helpful for you, Nina?
Yeah. So I am supposed to. I know that they have changed priests three times over the years since I've known her for over 40 years.
Do you think knows? Do you think that she knows that non-Catholics are not to receive communion?
Well, as soon as, yes, because when we had that conversation.
Okay, so if she knows that, then you're telling her is not telling her something she doesn't know.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Yeah, and she's made up her own mind on the matter, and she doesn't care what you say.
Mm.
In which case, I would, that's even more reason to kind of kick it to the priest.
There you go. Nina, thank you so much for your call. We have a line open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Enders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Love to talk with you on this beautiful Monday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In the meanwhile, here is an email we received from Robert, David. Robert says, the Jewish leaders claim to sit in the chair of Moses, and Catholic leaders claim to sit in the chair of Peter. Just as the Pharisees added traditions to Moses, so Catholics have added traditions to Peter. Addressing the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7, Jesus said, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions, unquote. The Jewish leaders regarded their traditions to be biblical, but Jesus taught otherwise. So, how would you respond to the argument that Catholicism repeats the same error of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day by adding traditions to Scripture?
Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. Well, first of all, I would note that Jesus did not ordain the rabbis and send them out to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he did, in fact, establish the sacred magisterium of the Catholic Church. It has divine sanction, divine warrant, and Christ commissioned them to teach the world and make disciples until the end of the age, until he returns, and gave them the promise, whoever hears you hears me, something he never said to the rabbis. Secondly, the whole idea of adding to Scripture, I think that misstates the way Christ understands religious authority. So Jesus never approached the Old Testament, which were the Scriptures of the day with whom he was in contention, about which he was in contention with the rabbis, with the Pharisees. He never approached the Old Testament as if it were a standalone, sufficient rule of faith for the people of God. He never approached it that way. On the contrary, Christ approached the Old Testament as containing insights that could only be delved if you had the mind of Christ. You had to enter into the inner circle of Jesus in order to have the Old Testament opened up to you. Matthew 13, the disciples said to Christ, why do you teach the people in parables? And he said, to you I will reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them I speak in parables so that they will be ever hearing but never understanding. Clearly indicating that there is a kind of inner circle who, by participating in Christ and entering into communion with him, has privileged access to the meaning of the Old Testament. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples meet Christ, they don't recognize him, and then he opens the Scriptures to them. And they say, weren't our hearts burning within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? Previously they had been closed. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of the rabbis, speaking of the Jewish people, says, it is as though a veil covers their heart whenever Moses is read. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that there is a wisdom hidden by God, but now revealed to those who turn to the Lord. Namely, that the Gentiles are now heirs together in Christ together with Israel, right? So the idea that there is a, well, if you will, a secret tradition, a perspective on the Old Testament that is not evident from the letter of the text, but only as one puts on the mind of Christ and enters into the Christian community. And then the Old Testament is not, again, a sufficient and self-interpreting perspicuous rule of faith. It's rather a prophetic witness to the messiahship and the divinity and the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the rule of faith, not the letter of the Old Testament law, which Christ feels competent to set aside or abrogate or diminish as the demands of charity insist. So, for example, John chapter 8, Pharisees were right to tell Jesus, the law of Moses commands that a man and a woman caught in adultery be stoned. That is, in fact, what the law commands. I think it's Leviticus 20, if memory serves me correct. I could be wrong about that, though. And Christ says, no, we're not going to do it. Well, who gives him the authority to do that? He's the guy that wrote the Old Testament.
Yep.
That's how he had the authority to do that. Or think about Matthew chapter 19. Pharisees come and say, hey, Moses said we could divorce our wives. Jesus says, no, you can't. They say, well, then why did Moses let us do it? He says, because of your hardness of heart, but it was not like that from the beginning. What God made, what God has joined, let man not set asunder, put asunder. Well, where does he get off saying that you don't have to do what Moses says? Well, again, he's God. He's the one that wrote the Old Testament. He's the one that can interpret it. He's the one that can tell you what it means. Without the mind of Christ, the Old Testament is the letter that kills. St. Paul says, it's the letter that kills, but the Spirit that gives life. And when he says the letter, he means that literally.
Yeah.
See, Paul used to run around killing people. And he pointed to the Old Testament as his warrant for doing that. Then he meets Jesus. Jesus says, Paul, you got it all wrong. Scales fall from his eyes. The veil is lifted from his heart. Now the very people he thought he had to persecute are for him the means of his redemption. Turning to Christ made all the difference in the world. So this idea that the Christian faith is meant to be, you have to exegete it from the pages of the Old Testament, from the pages of the Bible, and that's our rule of faith, that's just wrong. That's not what Jesus said at all. Rather, we enter into the church, we enter into the life of Christ. We get a new perspective from within the heart of the faith, guaranteed by Christ's divine authority. And then we have insight. Then we have insight. Then the scriptures become for us a letter that, not a letter that kills, but a spirit that gives life.
All right. Robert, thank you so much for your call, or your email, rather. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Anne in Central Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Anne. What's on your mind today?
Oh, do you hear me?
Yes. Go right ahead, Anne.
I'm sorry. I thought that it was going to be answered another way. So I've been finding that a lot of people I grew up with that were Catholic when I was young are either not Catholic now or they just don't practice. Some go, but I don't find that most go regularly. And I get questions now. Our daughter is trying out a new religion, and it's some kind of, I guess, Christian-based thing, but it's not ours. And I just got yesterday on the phone from an old friend, you know, I tried that out. Why don't you try it? Kind of thing. And I just don't know what to say to people anymore. They don't think it's any different because it's Christian.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, of course, there are differences. There are differences. The Catholic faith is different from other traditions. And those differences matter. And someone who makes the claim, well, they're all the same, is just ignorant. It's just ignorant. I mean, I can draw some pretty stark examples. There are Christian denominations that teach that it is okay to divorce your wife and kill your children. That's what they say.
Yeah.
You can kill your unborn child, you can divorce your wife for any reason. The Catholic faith says you can't divorce your wife for any reason, and you can't kill your child for any reason. Those are really substantive differences.
Yeah.
You know, there are some Christian denominations that say, kill your parents when they get old and burdensome. That's very popular now in parts of Europe and becoming more popular in America.
Mm-hmm.
Kill your parents when they become old and burdensome. It's called euthanasia. Catholic faith says, you can't kill your parents. Period. End of paragraph. You honor your parents. You care for them. You don't kill them because they get burdensome. Not killing your parents and killing your parents are two very different things.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tell me it's all the same. Now, I've used some pretty stark examples, but I could go down and I could write a book. I have written a book. I could write a book listing the differences between Catholicism and other Christian traditions. Obviously, there are points of commonality. Obviously, there are. We're all human beings. You're going to find points of commonality between Catholicism and every tradition. Points of commonality, those are things we have in common. Good, good, of course. Of course you're going to find that. But there are differences, and these differences matter, right? Now, but the people that are saying this to you, they don't care. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that, right? They don't want to hear that Catholicism is different or special or unique or authoritative in some way. And so my counsel to people in this kind of situation is you don't have to convince everybody, certainly not in a phone call, of the uniqueness and the specialness of the Catholic faith, but you should try to exemplify it, right? So for example, Catholicism deeply values the dignity of human reason. Not all traditions do. Many Protestant traditions think that reason is a blind guide and has to be just corrected by a fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible, and don't listen to what, say, reason or science or philosophy or any kind of thing like teaches you about the human person. Well, science does, Catholicism does value human reason. In fact, St. Thomas says the good of the soul is to be in accord with reason. So one way I could approach this is to try to hammer somebody over the head with the dignity of reason and beat them in an argument. Another way is I could just strive to be really, really reasonable.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I'm like actually going to exemplify the Catholic teaching rather than pontificate about it. Catholic faith, some traditions say that love is not what unites you to God, it's faith alone. Well, the Catholic faith teaches that it's love that unites us to God. Faith brings love into our life, but it's love that unites us to God, love of God and love of neighbor. One way I could handle this difference is to try to persuade somebody in argument, you're wrong about faith and love. The other way is I could exemplify the Catholic teaching by being loving.
Yes.
And so when you have somebody who's not in receive mode, they're not open to what you have to say, then I think the best approach is just to exemplify the beauty and truth and goodness of the Catholic faith. Be a light bulb. That's what Jesus said. Be a light. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but let it shine so that your friends and neighbors can see your good works and give glory to God the Father. You know, a Mother Teresa had very little patience with theologians. I don't think she would have liked me very much. You know? Some famous theologian once gave a lecture to the sisters. They asked Mother Teresa what she thought. She said, he talks too much. He'd have done better if we'd handed him a broom.
Mm.
You know? Now, we can quibble with her about that. But no one can quibble that her life, in spite of not being an apologist, Mother Teresa's life was a powerful apology for the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
You say.
Yeah, absolutely. And we thank you so much for your question and appreciate your call from Central Massachusetts. It's a call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Tom Price reminding you to join us for More to Life tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern. On tomorrow's program, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck will help you overcome the struggle with perfectionism and, beating yourself up. You don't want to do that. So be sure and join in with the program tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern, More to Life, right here on EWTN Radio. Here's a call right now that we've received overnight from our EWTN listener comment line.
My name is Harry. I'm in Woodside, New York. Nice to meet you. Thank you very much. My problem is I'm 78 and I'm a Catholic. And I have a woman that comes to clean for me once a month. And she's supposedly a Catholic. She doesn't really go to church. She doesn't receive communion. She doesn't wear a mask. She's not vaccinated. And she has a problem with the church. And she's telling me that all the popes are bad after Pope John the 23rd. Or after Vatican Council, everything is wrong. They're all influenced by the Illuminati and all this. And she won't accept anything that's sensible. I try to go to the Bible. I try to say what Dr. Andrews says. And she doesn't seem to accept anything. What can I steer her to that would put her in the right place and make her a real Catholic? She doesn't believe much in the positive things, so he's negative.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. Probably not much. To be honest with you, probably not much you can do.
Yeah.
Sounds like this person has got their mind made up and they're irrational and immune to argument, right? Which means that, I mean, this is a foolish position to take, right? I mean, kind of the essence of reason is openness to correction. You're a reasonable person if you listen to evidence and to contrary points of view. And it's kind of madness to get tied up in a, you know, very kind of circular, insular, ideological point of view that puts you at odds with the rest of the world. I understand that position. A lot of people have that kind of disposition given over to conspiracy theories and things like that. But poor them. It's kind of a miserable way to live.
Yeah.
But they are sort of immune to rationality, sort of immune to good sense, and certainly to anything that culture would suggest to them. So, I think the right response is the one that St. Augustine gave when he encountered a group like this in North Africa in the 4th century, the Donatists, and they said that, you know, we alone are the Catholic Church. And all you other guys are pretenders. And Augustine's response was, you guys can't be the Catholic Church because you're just in North Africa. You know, the verdict of the whole world is conclusive. All the Catholic bishops, all the faithful throughout the world know where the Catholic Church is, not just in North Africa.
Yeah.
And so when you meet these groups and they say, well, you know, we're alone, the real Catholic Church, and all these other people aren't, I mean, you have to have wonder, was the Holy Spirit asleep at the switch when all the Catholic bishops in the world acknowledged the election of Pope John the 23rd and Paul the 6th and John Paul I and John Paul II and Benedict and Francis? The verdict of the whole world is conclusive. Do you really think that the church instituted by Christ to be a witness and a light, the light of the Gentiles, the light of the nations, is the kind of institution where the public witness of the church is totally false? And it's just this tiny little group. You want to talk about Illuminati? She's the one claiming to be the Illuminati.
Mm.
This tiny little group of self-righteous ideologues claim to be the authoritative interpreters of the tradition, while the magisterium established by Christ, they allege, is utterly blind. Does that seem consistent with Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would not prevail? I don't think so.
Thank you so much for your call. Here now, Tom in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Anders.
Hey there.
I can barely hear you.
Hi.
Okay, I'll go ahead and explain my situation. I'm a lifetime Catholic, and so I hear on television and radio an advertisement for Ancestry.com. I checked that out, and it corroborated what I had already known, but just wanted to hear you say it, that Ancestry.com is really a call to Mormons.
That's right.
And Mormons want to get as many names as they can so that they can get names of the dead of those people and therefore baptize the dead. And I think many, many Catholics anyway don't know that.
Yes. Well, I have absolutely no knowledge about the origins or history purposes of these genealogy websites. I can't attest that they are or are not associated with the Church of Latter-day Saints or that that's their agenda. I have no comment on that at all. I will say that it's clearly a Mormon practice to baptize people vicariously for dead relatives. That is definitely a Mormon practice. And they base that, among other things, on their reading of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, and the interpretation that the Mormon Church has placed on that. Now, I personally have absolutely no objection whatsoever at all to people tracing their genealogy. I myself am a big fan of tracing my family's genealogy. And I found out that one line of my family goes all the way back to the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians that beat up on Catholics in the 16th century.
Wow.
So that's the Scotch-Irish side. Don't know about any Catholics, but we were some of those black Presbyterians, you know, from back in the day. And I find that kind of business fascinating. And I love to meet relatives and find out that we're like eighth cousins or whatnot. I think I get a big trip out of that. But not so I can vicariously baptize people on behalf of my dead relatives, but just out of kind of interest in the family. And I have no objection to that. And I wouldn't stay away from, personally, I wouldn't stay away from a business that sold a service simply because the business owners didn't share my religious beliefs or had another agenda. If I'm directly complicit in some superstitious activity, then I don't want to do that. But I'm not going to refuse to do business with somebody because they have a different religious belief. Now, when it comes to the question of baptism for the dead, the truth of the matter is nobody knows what Paul's referring to in that passage, because it was something idiosyncratic to the Corinthian church. It clearly wasn't a practice of the universal church and not something indicated by Christ. And we have no witness to this in sacred tradition as something that you're supposed to do. So we don't really know what was going on there. There are different speculations. It is possible that baptism for the dead meant baptism in kind of with a commemoration of a saint, like the way we would take a saint's name now in confirmation. That's one possible interpretation. It is also possible that the Corinthians believed superstitiously and wrongly that they could be baptized vicariously for someone else. And St. Thomas actually contemplates that as a possibility in his commentary in 1 Corinthians. He says, they may have thought that. If they did, they were wrong.
Okay. All right. Hey, Tom, thanks so much for your call. Glad to hear from you in Cincinnati. Let's go now to Joel in Waterloo, Iowa, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Joel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I was just going to give a plug to Blue Collar Apologetics by John Martinoni. Dr. David Andrews does a good job of answering questions, but for a lot of people, they want to do a little bit more than just the question that they answered, and that the book is a great book for learning basics on apologetics, and I think that I'd give a plug to refer that to a lot of people when they call and ask about questions about what they can do about, you know, defending the faith.
Well, I tell you what, Joel, first thing I do when I get off the air today, I think I'm going to call John Martinoni, who's a friend of mine. I'll say, John, guess what they were saying on my show today? They're plugging your book. They're taking up my show, plugging your book, John. What do you think of that?
Yeah.
And I've got a copy of it on my desk at work. And John, of course, has been in the business for years and years, and he knows what he's about. He's very effective, and he's reached and helped a lot of people. And I'll tell you something about John Martinoni. It's a personal story, right? So back in, I don't know, it was 2001, 2002, I was not Catholic, and I was thinking about becoming Catholic. It had crossed my mind to become Catholic, but I didn't really know any Catholics, and I didn't really have a bridge to Catholicism. I hadn't talked to any real-life Catholics. I just knew books. I had read the Fathers. I'd read Augustine and Thomas and these kinds of people, but I didn't have a point of contact. And then I started listening to Catholic radio. I was in my car, and I looked in front of me, and there was a bumper sticker that advertised the local Catholic radio station. And I tuned in, and I picked up Catholic Answers, and I picked up John Martinoni, and I picked up Marcus Grody and all the great programming that we have on EWTN. And I started listening, and I started calling in and asking questions. And eventually that led me actually out to EWTN studios to meet real-life people like Tom Price, not to get on radio, but just to talk about the Catholic faith. And one thing led to another, and I became Catholic. And I've told John himself before that, see, John was the manager, in addition to being an apologist, he was running the local Catholic radio station mm-hmm. in Birmingham
yeah.
that was broadcasting EWTN. And so John Martinoni, by all the work that he has done to promote Catholic radio in this market and around the world, was directly involved in the steps that brought me to the Catholic faith. And so I owe John and many people, Tom Price too, on a debt of eternal gratitude for all he's done to help people come to the Catholic faith. So I appreciate the commendation. I will tell John you said that, and my hat's off to him, and I thank him too.
Joel, thanks so much for your call. Here's one more call from our overnight listener from the EWTN listener comment line.
This is Gary. I live in Hackensack. My dad is not Catholic. He hates the Catholic Church. He has a very negative point of view about most things Catholics represent. How does the Catholic Church justify the Inquisition and other brutalities from the past? Well, and how would I witness to him about the grace of God?
Yeah, well, why in heaven's name do you think we try to justify the Inquisition?
Can't.
I mean, that's the premise of the question. I don't justify the Inquisition. I think it was madness.
Yeah.
So Catholics can do some abysmally stupid and grossly immoral things.
Yeah.
No justification for it whatsoever.
Can't do it. Okay. Well, that's where we're going to leave that. And we've got time for one more call then here. This is one more from the listener comment line for you.
My name is Shirley. I'm from Mayville, Pennsylvania. And I just have one question that has bothered me. It is the one that goes, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not. I thought heaven was forever. Why is it used in such a sentence? Heaven and earth may pass away.
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question, Shirley. So he's just talking about the atmospheric heaven, you know, as in the heavens, the sky, as a creature, clouds, stars, that sort of thing. He's not talking about heaven as an eternity of joy with God. Not talking about the beatific vision. That is eternal. But the sort of the atmospheric heaven that surrounds the earth, atmosphere that we breathe, clouds that send rain, that's what he's talking about.
Okay. And we hope that's helpful for you. And David, since we do have just a few seconds left here, why don't we talk about the wonderful Call to Communion website?
Well, thanks, Tom. I appreciate it. So everybody check out the Call to Communion website, calledtocommunion.com. Which actually preceded the existence of this show and was the inspiration for the name of the show. And it was started by a bunch of fellas that were often, they were pastors and seminary grads and philosophy professors that had come out of Reformed Protestantism and had become Catholic. I was one of them. And although I was late to the game, I wasn't a founder, to create a place for dialogue and information about the things that unite and the differences between mostly Reformed Protestantism and Catholicism. But you'll find great, great resources there, many, many articles on the Catholic faith in dialogue with Protestant tradition, calltocommunion.com.
Including some great articles that you yourself have written.
Some great articles by me and some not so great articles by me.
Now, come on now. I'm sure that everything you've got up on the website is of some value.
Well, how about great and good?
Well, okay. You're a humble guy. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir. Always appreciate you.
Well, thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, live with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net. I'm Tom Price. We will see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.